Grace and peace to each of you as we gather today in Jesus' name. Today is Eastern Mennonite University's Spiritual Life Week continuation, and we welcome each of you here. Sean Groves is our guest communicator, and Brian will properly introduce him shortly before he speaks. But I just want to make a note that I visited his website, and on that there was a posting that I piqued my interest. It says, "Why I'm an Anabaptist." So therefore, read his post and follow through there. I think you'll find it fascinating and very interesting. Toward the end of that post, he says, "Yep, I am mostly," correct? So welcome, Sean. We appreciate you being here with us.
2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be rich. And in this matter, I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little.
Well, it's been great having Sean Groves with us on campus as part of Spiritual Life Week yesterday and today. And we close this evening in Common Grounds Coffee House with some music and thinking that Sean brings on cross-cultural engagement. It's connected with his recent CD, Third World Symphony. And we're hoping very much that contributes to the conversation that we have on campus all the time because of our cross-cultural learning component and the many ways that we reach to various places around the world. I do invite any one of you who would like to have lunch with Sean and have some conversation that I promise will be engaging and have some depth but also be lighthearted to come to the West Dining Room in the North Lawn Cafeteria right after chapel from noon to one. And I'm willing to pay for your meal. It's not a bribe, it's a gift. Sean Groves is a singer, songwriter, speaker, blogger, husband, daddy, and friend. He feels and thinks deeply, laughs easily, and he's helping Christians discover what they were saved for and being a voice for children around the world who are desperate to be saved from poverty in particular. In addition to his work as a musician, Sean serves as an advocate with Compassion International, and they are co-sponsoring his time here at EMU, so I'm sure we'll hear a bit about that as well. Welcome, Sean.
So good to be with you guys. I'm going to speak from up here. Is that okay? I'm used to walking around with a microphone, so I'll try to stand still. I've been told that I'll be reprimanded by the folks recording this if I don't, but I'll do my best. But I tend to wander around, all right? It helps me think. So if I do that, please forgive me. It may be a little different than what you're used to, but I'll come back to the microphone eventually. So I'm originally from the South. I'm from Texas. Do we have any Texans here? Anybody? Nobody. None of our missionaries have made it this far. Wow. I'm originally from Texas. I grew up in East Texas, which is the pretty part. It's the part that still looks like Louisiana and Arkansas, but has better roads. And so it's the part of Texas before it turns into desolate land with tumbleweeds and sandstorms. It's the good part. In Texas, we are the South, but we consider ourselves to be a little bit better. Texas is where big hair and arrogance comes from in the South, and that's where I'm originally from. But we still consider ourselves the South because we do have the Southern cuisine. And this morning's message is a little bit inspired by my trip to Chick-fil-A this morning. I did have some biscuit and some sweet tea, and so I'm feeling a little bit of my Southernness coming out. And I hate to start on such bad news for you guys, but I must tell you that God is a Southerner. This occurred to me this morning, actually, in the drive-thru lane at Chick-fil-A. He is a Southerner. I can prove this with Scripture. In Exodus chapter 16, the Hebrews are making their long trip from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. And after some time there in the wilderness, their stomachs begin to growl and they get a little whiny. And so God pulls over the minivan and he has a talk with his children through the prophet Moses. And he says to them in Exodus 16, he says to them these words. In Exodus 16, verse 4, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions.'" And so, as promised, God rained down this delicious, light, flaky, sweet bread like they'd never tasted before. And they named it manna, which is a Hebrew word that means, "What is this?" It was so good. It's hard to tell when I'm being sarcastic. That is not sarcasm. That's literally what the word means. What is it? It's that good. And then every evening, God would rain down quail from heaven to eat. Now, the Bible was originally translated from the original language into English by a bunch of British guys who don't know anything about food. But had they been Americans, then that would not say manna and quail. That would say biscuits and chicken. Because God is Southern, and he gives his kids the absolute best that he has. Now, there's one problem with God giving us his best, is that it often brings out the worst in us. So God not only provided food, but he provided law. Did you catch the law? Along with breakfast and dinner, he provided them a new law. Exodus 16, it says, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions." It's the daily bread law. Now, it's interesting to me that this law predates the Ten Commandments. It's the first of the laws that he gave them. If you're going to have a society functioning on earth to represent the character of God to the nations, if you're going to have a nation nestled among the pagan nations and the way that they live, the distinctives of their life are going to show the nations, they're going to be a witness to the nations of who their God is and what he is like. It's interesting that he started with a law about breakfast and dinner. And what he said was, "Take only your daily bread." And he warns us, this is a test. It's a test. For a while, they obeyed this law. And it's not in the original text, and I hope that you'll forgive me for using my imagination. This is where the singer-songwriter comes out in me and replaces the theologian, all right? So give me a little grace here. But you see that I'm using my imagination because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how it happened, but we know that somehow, one morning, someone, I imagine, woke up and they made their way to the breakfast buffet, and they were early. And they looked out on the lawn at the acres of delicious what is it scattered there. And they took their daily bread, which God said was an omer, about 2 liters. This is math even I can do. 2 liters of food for everyone in your house. If you have 2 people in your house, you get 4 liters. If you have 4 people, you get 8 liters, et cetera, et cetera. And he gathered his daily bread enough. But then maybe no one was there, no one would notice. And so perhaps this gentleman got a little extra and he stuffed it away into the pockets of his toga and he went back into his tent and he put it away in his 401k, I'm sorry, his refrigerator, in case God ever stopped being good. And this made God angry. I don't know exactly who broke the law first or exactly how he did. Maybe my imagination is way off, but we know that it was broken and that God was upset about this. And God turned their leftovers into maggots and it began to stink. This is my 9-year-old son's favorite verse in all the scripture. I wanted to get him memorizing, and I started with this. It was a really good one. We moved on to Ehud and the sword through the belly, and we had some good scriptures there in the Old Testament. And this is his favorite. I think that God turned their leftovers into maggots, and it began to stink. It didn't satisfy. And I don't know about you, but if I came to breakfast one morning and I were to pour out of my box of cornflakes a bunch of maggots and stink, I would repent of whatever it was I had done. And they did, and it says that they began to obey the law again. And there's a beautiful conclusion to Exodus 16, and it says this, that when they obeyed the law, those who gathered much because they had much family did not have too much. And those who gathered little because they had little family did not have too little, but everyone had enough. Those who gathered much did not have too much, and those who gathered little did not have too little, but everyone had enough. It's very difficult to know sometimes what parts of the Old Testament to carry over into our New Testament lives, what parts of antiquity carry over into modernity. It's difficult to discern sometimes, and the truth is, no one in this room is carrying over every law from the Old Testament. You're all breaking Old Testament law this morning. Some of you less than others. There's a law that says that you're not supposed to trim your beard, and so you're way more spiritual than the rest of us here this morning. There's a law that says you can't mix the fibers of clothing, and so you can't mix that. And so if your jeans are made out of cotton like mine are this morning, your shirt and your underwear and your undershirt, everything better be. You better be cotton from head to toe. You're breaking that law. And there's a law that says that you can eat baby animals, but you just can't eat them if they've been cooked in their mother's milk, because apparently they were French people, even in the Old Testament. They had to make these strange laws. But, and then there's a law that says for a few days every month, I'm supposed to put my wife in a tent in the backyard. And so there are some very strange laws. And as much as we would like to carry some of them over in the New Testament, we know that they don't all come with us. But one surefire way for even an amateur theologian like me to know if the Old Testament law, the Old Testament way carries over to my New Testament life is to simply read the New Testament and to see if believers in the New Testament carried out that law. And in the daily bread law carries over. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Corinth, a church that has leftovers. They wouldn't be wealthy by any stretch of the imagination, but they have more than their daily bread. Christians in Jerusalem, there's a wonderful book by D.A. Carson called Neither Poverty Nor Wealth. And it's, as far as I know, the greatest exposition that covers the whole span of Scripture that tries to create a unified theology of possessions. It's a thick one. All right, it's like an 800-page. If you've got some free time, you should read that. It's fascinating. But he spends a lot of time trying to bring us back to the New Testament context in the first century and to see what was the economic condition, because it matters as we read Scripture. And what he proves to me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that believers living in Jerusalem during the first century, 80% of them were living in abject poverty. He details the number of reasons why that was the case, but about 80% of the believers in the church of Jerusalem were living in abject poverty, defined as not having daily bread. And so the Apostle Paul, as he was ordained in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, the three pillars of the church laid their hands on him, and they ordained him, and they sent him out into the world, and they gave him only one piece of instruction as he went, and that was, Paul, remember the poor. And he said, this is the very thing I was eager to do. You see, on the day of his ordination, in the crowd of people that were gathered there in Jerusalem, there were stomachs likely growling. There may have been listless children sitting on the laps of malnourished mothers. And so when they said to him, remember the poor, it wasn't some distant poor. It wasn't some statistical poor, some theoretical, philosophical, theological poor, but they were his friends, his family, his church. And he remembered them, and as he went out and planted churches across Asia, across the Roman Empire, he would collect an offering from those churches. And that offering would then be carried back to the church of Jerusalem by a trusted delegation made up of representatives from all the churches. And that trusted delegation, acting with great integrity, would carry the leftovers of the many churches Paul had planted to the church in Jerusalem, his home church, and empowered that home church to meet the physical and spiritual needs of its community. That's the biblical model at work here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to remind the Christians in Corinth, I'm going to send the delegation to collect this offering that you've been preparing for. And here's what he says about the offering. It's important. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, in my translation says this, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. That there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. And because he knew that Glenn Beck would someday be born, and that there would be political, sociological, and even theological baggage that would be carried along with that word equality, that some political parties, some denominations, some philosophies would hold that word hostage and redefine it and bend it to their own purposes. He defined the word equality so that no matter how anyone else defines it, we have here in Scripture God's definition of the word. So that no matter what society, wherever we are in history, no matter what they try to tell us this means, what they try to tell us God wants, he's defined it for us. And it never changes. He says, then there will be equality. What kind? As it is written. And he quotes Exodus 16, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. The kind of equality that God wants is the kind of equality that was first seen in Exodus 16. When a community of believers took only their daily bread and gave the rest, so that no one had more than he needed, and no one had less than he needed, but everyone had enough. And that kind of equality shows the world what kind of God we serve. A God who is good enough to make enough if we simply pass the biscuits. This is a test. It's a difficult test. It is a test that very few of us have passed. I so seldom pass. But I do want to introduce you to one person who passed this test. Her name is Kiran. She lives in Kolkata, India. She's 11 years old. As I walked through the drab grays and browns of the slums of Kolkata, up ahead was this bright blue house with solid concrete walls, which was so rare in that area, with a solid roof. And this beautiful girl in blue and yellow standing out front with a beaming smile welcoming us to her home. As I moved toward her to shake her hand, I admit that I was only half focused on her. I was also counting my steps, measuring the house. It was 6 feet wide. I gazed over the roof because it was very low, and I estimated 4 feet deep. 24 square feet. Family of five lives in that. But yet she smiles because it's enough. It's enough. Kiran welcomed us into her home. We sat there on the concrete floors, not a stick of furniture there, and a solid concrete floor while her neighbors have dirt floors and water leaks underneath their ragtag walls, but she's safe inside her shelter. And we sit in the corner and I look up at her and I just hear this amazing story. And she shares herself with us, and it's like manna falls from heaven all over again. And she tells us that there was a time in her life when she ate every 2 or 3 days, but now she eats every day. and her favorite meal is dessert. And she said that there was a time when she would get sick and she would just wait it out and her family would just hope for the best, but now she has Christian doctors and dentists who meet her needs. She was born into Hindu faith in a lower caste, and so she was told all her life the Hindu saying, as it is written, so it is written. It's predestination gone wild. It's this belief that if you were born an impoverished, uneducated girl in the slums of Calcutta, you will always be an impoverished, uneducated girl in the slums of Calcutta. And so are your children and your children's children. And so poverty and religion whispered to her every day of her life, there is no hope, there is no future, this is all you are and all you ever will be. But that day, she showed us that she could read, she could write, she can add and subtract. And she told us that her dream is to become a teacher like the Christian teachers who have educated her and taught her how to hope and aspire. All of this care to Kieran's mind and body comes through a local church. A local church, the majority of its members impoverished in the slums of Calcutta. But Christians all over the world, in Australia, Ireland, Canada, America, they sponsor children in that church and in that neighborhood. Compassion International meets the needs of 1.2 million children in 26 of the world's poorest countries. And this is not a commercial. Please don't hear me as advertising an organization. I'm simply showing you what Scripture looks like when it's actually carried out in the real world. When we take the Apostle Paul model of church-to-church partnership, of believer-to-believer equipping, this is what it looks like. And so there are approximately 350 children cared for in that local church. And what that means is that those children have their school fees paid so that they can get an education. They come to that church building to receive tutoring and more academic help after school. They receive nutritional supplements and daily bread. They receive medicine, immunizations, surgeries. There's no limit to the health care that they get. Their parents learn how to learn a trade so that the dependency on the West ends and the cycle of poverty ends. And because all of this care is rendered by the local church, the deepest poverty that a human being can know can also be addressed, and that's spiritual. In other words, we not only show them and demonstrate for them the love and compassion of Jesus Christ, but we tell them that it's because of Jesus Christ that we do this. And so on average, 500 children every day somewhere in the world come to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of Compassion International, because churches working 7 days a week are constantly full of the poor, of those in need, and serving them, but only able to do so because they are empowered, equipped, partnered with, and funded by individual Christians and churches all over the world who sponsor children through Compassion International. So, for instance, if you sponsored a child, $38 a month, and that money would go to meet a child's needs through the local church. And so the trusted delegation is Compassion International, which is not tied to one denomination, but has a board of pastors and businessmen and women from multiple denominations. It's a trusted delegation with all sorts of levels of accounting and auditing and accountability, and it's a trusted delegation, and not everyone will trust that delegation, so we need more. We need other churches. We need other organizations and other sending arms. There can be trusted delegations between those who have leftovers and those who don't have enough. This is not something only Compassion International does, but it's simply one person who's acting as that delegation. And I wonder, in your future in ministry, if you could be a trusted delegation between those with resources and those without. If your school, your church could become some kind of delegation, trusted delegation that could be a bridge between those with more than enough and those without enough. What does that look like where you are? How does that work with your passions, in your context, with your relationships? What does that look like? We left Kieran's home, and she wanted to show us this church. She wanted us to meet her pastor, or her teachers, and her friends. So we left Kieran's home, and we walked hand in hand there through the slums, the route that she takes to her school and church. We stepped out the front door. Now, that doorway is about 4.5 feet tall, and I'm 6'2", so a huge crowd had gathered to see if I would ever make it out. And as I popped out through that doorway, they erupted into applause and cheers, except for two men in the front whose hands were chewed off by leprosy. And we walked a little further, and we tiptoed over and through little tributaries of urine that spilled out of homes. And just the smell of the place sticking in our faces, it just was inescapable. And we continued to walk hand in hand through the slum, and we came to a bridge that spanned polluted waters. And looking over the guardrail, you could see the shine on the surface, the sludge lapping up against the shore. The children stooped there, half naked, filling containers with the day's drinking supply. As we got to the end of that bridge, Kieran began to cry. And I asked the dumbest question. I said, "What's wrong?" I mean, it's dumb because what isn't wrong in that place? And she smiled and she said, "Nothing's wrong. I'm just so very happy," she said. And I thought, I have 11-year-old nieces. And I thought, what can make an 11-year-old girl without an iPod or an iPhone happy? I mean, is it possible for an 11-year-old girl who's never been in a car or a restaurant, who doesn't have a closet or a stitch of furniture, is it possible for her to be so happy? How is a little girl who grows up among the lepers, who walks through other people's waste, who lives in such pollution and filth and disease and want, how can she possibly be so very happy? And I asked her, and she said this, "I'm so very happy because I have God." It's the best sermon I've ever heard. She was saying with the psalmist David, "Who have I in heaven but you, God, and having you, I desire nothing else on earth." I don't believe that God loves the poor more than he loves rich people like us. I just think that perhaps they have an easier time loving him back because they're convinced that he's all they really need and have. It's hard for me when I can pull out a credit card and buy my daily bread to really mean it when I ask for daily bread. I live in this illusion of competency and self-sufficiency. I believe because I have a diploma that hangs on the wall and I know some four-syllable words that I've really got it all under control. And my faith becomes something that I say for a rainy day. And I don't realize that every day it's raining manna. That everything that I have is a gift from God. And I also forget along the way that when I keep those gifts to myself, when I save them up for a rainy day, I'm sending storm clouds to others in the world. Because my God is good enough that he has made enough if I take my daily bread and give the rest. See, Kieran passed the test. It's the thing I think that keeps so many of us from being truly generous. The test is God enough to make me so very happy? Is my daily bread and my God enough to make me so very happy? Because I tell you, if he's all that we need to be so very happy, then we can give up anything he wants to make someone else so very happy. Anything. It's been wonderful to be on your campus. It's refreshing. It's kind of like an upside down world. Because so many schools that I go to and speak to, they understand that Jesus Christ came and he died for them. And that through Christ alone, they can be made right with God. And they understand that he came to save them from sin and death and for life everlasting with him. But what they don't often understand is that he also saved them for a life of bringing the kingdom and through them seeing God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. At this school, it's kind of opposite. People at this school seem to have a great grasp on their mission, on their purpose. And I meet student after student who has said, "Well, I'm going," or "I have gone." But one of the greatest gifts that sponsoring a child through compassion or giving of my finances has been to me. Let me back up. In those conversations, I've sensed that people feel that giving of their cash is like an inferior gift of going. That sort of like the super Christians go, and then the people who aren't quite there to that level, well, then they sponsor a child or they give. But this is the elementary stage, the giving. And then when you really grow up, then you go. I don't see that in Scripture. What I see in Scripture is that God is Lord of all. So it's not just going, but it's giving. And the great gift of giving and living more simply so that others may simply live, of living a life of generosity, of building the poor into my budget, into my life, is that it's constantly before me. And the kingdom isn't something that I go and do and then I come back to life as usual, but the kingdom is something that I have to plan for, that I have to every day sacrifice for. When I go to my closet and I see three pairs of pants, I'm reminded of what I've been saved for. When I go through that drive-thru this morning and I really want the soft drink, but I know that I've said I'm not going to do that because it frees up $100 a month that I could give to someone who truly needs it. When generosity becomes part of my life through giving and not just going, then the kingdom is constantly present in my thoughts and in my life. It becomes integrated. And there's a kind of solidarity that happens as I sacrifice daily and regularly. Then the poor are always with me. The mission of God is always in the forefront. So I just challenge you to think for a moment that while going is incredible, and what a great sacrifice so many of people on this campus have made in going, giving is not inferior, and it is just as biblical, especially to rich Christians like us who have a surplus of biscuits in the fridge. Find a trusted delegation that you can pour your leftovers into, and they can carry your gifts to the poor to support and equip the local church somewhere in the world, indigenous people, to love their neighbors as themselves. Go and give. But the only way we can do that is if God is all that we need to be so very happy. When he's all that I need to be happy, then I hold everything else loosely, and giving and going become part of my life, part of my relationship with God. I'd love to hang out with you guys afterward. Every one of you are far smarter than me, and I would love to learn from you. What I've told you this morning is what I know the best that I understand it, and I'm always growing, and so I welcome pushback, straight-out disagreement, or encouragement. I take that too. So I look forward to learning from you. I want to pray for you. I want you to know that we do have compassion packets out there in the lobby. If you would like to incorporate giving your mission, the poor, into your life, it could become a monthly part of your life. And so for $38 a month and a little bit of time writing a letter, you could sponsor a child. So we have child sponsorship packets out there. Every one of those children are being served by a local church. So when you become their sponsor, your $38 a month will empower that church to meet that child's physical and spiritual needs. So it's something to consider. But there are a million other ways. There are a million other delegations between you and the poor. I just simply challenge you to prayerfully find one. Find a way to incorporate the poor into your life through giving and going. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you just for the humbling experience of being around these brothers and sisters, people who are dedicating their time and their minds to understanding you and your church and your mission and your purpose and your word better. God, I pray that you will give them the strength to balance life and education. I pray, God, that you will protect their marriages and their relationships from the evil one, that they would not neglect people in their pursuit of education. God, I pray that you would fill them with power and energy, that you would keep them passionate about you. God, I pray that that your word will stay fresh to them, and that they will continually gain insight into you and your character, and that, God, it will that looking into the mirror of your word will change the way that they then walk away and live. God, I pray that you would cause them to more and more love what you love and hate what you hate, to believe what you believed when you were among us, and to live as you lived when you were among us. God, I pray that you would help all of us for the rest of the day to look at our lives as filled with manna. Would you help us to see the manna and to give thanks? And then, God, out of that gratitude, would you open our hands, as only you can do, so that we release everything to you. God, I thank you for those who have gone from this group into the world in solidarity with the poor, to serve them, to learn from them, to equip them. And God, I pray that you would give all of us more and more opportunities to do just that. God, if there's anyone who has gone but is not yet giving, I pray that you would move them to do that. And that's certainly not an easy thing with families and responsibilities and education to pay for. So God, I pray that you would help us to see our finances the way that you do. Would you help us to see the leftovers that we are maybe blind to? And I ask this for my own life as well, God. And so God, would you please continue to free up resources and then speak to us with your spirit, speak to us through other trusted believers, and guide us to that delegation we can trust, that we can give to and through, so that God, our money makes a true impact, kingdom impact around the world. But God, we can't do any of this apart from you. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So God, we ask that you would guide us in this process. And God, we thank you for the privilege of partnering with you with our time, our talent, our minds, and our cash to see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.